Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I have come to my Lord unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave thee with some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he had come from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open up your word unto us. Please help us to put the thoughts, cares, and concerns and the foolishness of this world behind us, if for but an hour, that we might worship thee, learn of thee, appreciate the things that thou hast done for us through thy son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I'm going to cover a couple of things this morning. I'm going to be talking about 2 things. I'm going to be talking about Dinah, which is why I wanted to take it all the way up to verse 1 of 34. And I'm going to be speaking about Jacob as a type of Christ, as the shepherd. In the first case, speaking of Dinah, I want us to appreciate that all of the wonderfully expressed doctrine that is so clearly and simply set before us in the New Testament comes out of the Old Testament. It is but one book, and there's nothing new in the New Testament that's not expressed to us in various ways, in shadow type, in allegory, in a parabolic language that does not appear in the Old Testament. That's true of all of the doctrine, and we see shadows and types and pictures of Christ everywhere in the Bible, even in the New Testament, but particularly in the Old Testament. I say that in the New Testament as well because there are occasions when Paul himself becomes a type of Christ, and his letters to Timothy and these other individuals are examples of the Holy Ghost communicating with the church. So these shadows and types are all over the Scripture, except the Gospels, where he's actually present before us, where we can see the expressed image of God and the brightness of his glory set right before us in the Gospels. However, and this is always my qualifier or disqualifier, that all shadows, types of Christ always fall short of the reality. I mean, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So certainly Jacob comes short of the glory of God, as does Joseph and David and all of these wonderful types. So they all come short of the glory of God. And so we should appreciate that. This morning, Dinah is going to represent the church. We'll see Jacob represents Christ. And the sheep, of course, represent the saints, which, of course, when come together as a flock, represent the church. So with this in mind, my desire is that we would look at Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, when I'm speaking about Dinah here. In Genesis 32, you'll recall that's the occasion where Jacob prepares himself to meet Esau. And then when we move later into the chapter, he wrestles with God. But verse 22, I find a very interesting one. And so let's read that. Verse 22 of chapter 32, we read, "And he," that would be Jacob, "rose up that night," it's dark, "and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok." I'll read verse 23. "And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had." Well, I've got a question for you. At this point, how many children does Jacob have? Because there's pretty much a census here. It seems like he's named everybody and covered everybody. He's got 12 children, 11 sons, which are accounted for here in the very clear language, and he has one daughter. So the question this morning is to you, where is Dinah in all of this? Where does she fit into this picture? Is she persona non grata? Does the Bible consider women to be second citizens, even though that women are made also in the image of God? And the answer, of course, is no. Where is Dinah, and why don't we see her? The last time we saw her was in chapter 30, verse 21, where we read that, "And afterwards," speaking of Leah, "she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah." So Dinah is born, and after Dinah is born, Joseph is born to Rachel. And we can appreciate that Joseph is 6 years old when Jacob departs Padan Aram. Dinah would be just a little bit older than her brother Joseph. So when Jacob prepares to leave, we read in chapter 32, verse 22, that as they've crossed over this ford Jabbok, that she is not to be found. Where is she? "He took his two wives, he took his two women servants, he took his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok." In chapter 32, verse 23, it says, the next one, it says, "He causes them," or sent them, "over the brook." So again, we ask ourselves, where is Dinah? We don't hear of Dinah again until chapter 34, verse 1, where we read that the daughter of Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And we know that's going to create quite a bit of trouble. So if you look at all the places where the Bible makes reference to Jacob's wives and Jacob's children, or Laban's daughters and Laban's children, they're all made in the in a peculiar sense, in so much as that when he's speaking of the daughters of Laban, it's clear he's speaking of Leah and Rachel, and not Dinah. And whenever the term children is used, it's always a male noun. It's a masculine noun. There is a word in the scripture that is used for a young handmaid, a young woman, and that word never appears anywhere in here. So if you go through this section, and I've got a number of references in your hand there, but we're not going to look at them all. But the point I'm just sharing with you is that where the word children appears, it's in the male, it's a masculine noun. And sometimes it'll use the word sons, and that's obviously a masculine noun. But in the context of Genesis chapter 31, verse 26, all the way to verse 31, verse 50, where Jacob is having a conversation with Laban, it's obvious he's just speaking about his two daughters, because he petitions Jacob, and he says to him, you know, "I don't want you to any harm to come to my daughters. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughter." So the context of that whole section is that he's talking about Rachel and Leah. If you read in chapter 31, verse 17, this is when he's fixing to flee. In verse 17, it says that then Jacob rose up and set his sons, masculine noun, obviously, and his wives upon camels. Where's Dinah and all of this? And so we find that she is conspicuously absent. Again, verse 22, two wives, two women servants, 11 sons. Passover the ford, there is no Dinah. Same pattern of language all the way through chapter 33, the first 14 verses. Children, masculine noun, whereas there is a word for girl, a feminine noun, but that does not appear anywhere in here. So clearly God is trying to teach us something from the intentionality of the language in his narrative. I've said this many times, but we appreciate that every word in the Bible, every jot and every tittle is by the hand of God. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He can certainly write a book without having an oversight of leaving Dinah out of the picture. He places things in here for us to appreciate some doctrinal truth. Now, whereas at other times in the past we have seen that Jacob is a type of Christ, and we shall also do it later this morning, but we should appreciate this from the perspective of Dinah, that Dinah is in fact his daughter, that Dinah is absent from her birth in the narrative until she crosses over the Jordan River, which we often find is a metaphor for death in the scriptures, and until she arrives in Shalem, which means peace. So from her birth until this metaphorical picture of crossing over to death and entering into peace, she is hid. She is hid. Just as every one of us are hid in Christ with God. Actually, we're hid with Christ in God. Dinah obviously was ever with her father all the way from Padan Aram, which means the ransom is high, unto Shalem, which means peace. Just as we have ever been known and loved by Christ, even when we were before, even before we were believers. John chapter 17, verses 22 and 24, 23 and 24, and also Ephesians 1, 4, teach us that we were ever loved and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is how God looks at his people. He knows where his sheep are. Our deacon read for us in John chapter 10 that he knows his sheep. He knows them by name. The sheep know his voice. And so at some point in your life, God called you when heretofore you didn't understand who he was. You did not have a relationship with him and you didn't believe in him. But yet he always had a relationship with you through Christ, because from before the foundation of the world, as John 17 tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he loved us and he knew us. Christ, we know, is a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So there's this relationship between him and us that is one-sided up until, of course, he calls us and we hear his voice and we turn to him. So after we receive the Holy Ghost, then we are united with Christ, with God, and Christ is in us and we are in Christ. So here is the doctrinal point that the Lord is making for us. It's in Colossians chapter 3, and it's verse 3 and 4. This is the doctrinal truth that's revealed by virtue of what God has set before us in the life of Dinah. It says there, quote, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with God," and "your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So we are hid with Christ in God, and you should appreciate if one of the famous artists, you know, the Renaissance period, had painted a picture of you, there would have been a halo around your head. But nobody can see the halo that is around my head because it is hid. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the Lord tells us that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. We are united with him with his death. We are united with him when he was buried. And we are united with him in his resurrection. And Ephesians 2:6 says we are united with him into his ascension. And we sit together with him in heavenly places because our life is hid with Christ in God. We are, the scripture says, partakers. We are partakers of the divine nature in so much as the Holy Spirit is in us. 1 John 3:2 tells us that now, that means right now in our present state, we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. And because we are hid in God, the world cannot see the divine nature of the relationship that we have with God. It cannot see that we are partakers of the divine nature. We do not have halos about us. 1 John 3:2 also says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So though we are hid for now, there will come a time when the Lord comes and all shall be revealed. Romans 8:19 says that when the sons of God are manifest and God's accomplished glory revealed, then will the world know that we are like Christ. And then they will appreciate that we are like Christ and have an appreciation, not necessarily in a positive sense, about why God has done the things that he has done. And they will see his mercy that he has shown for us. And they will also appreciate, Romans 9 tells us, is the patience that he has had with the children of unrighteousness. As we continue in our scripture this morning, now I want to shift from that now to consider Jacob. As I've said, he's a type of Christ in so much as Dinah is hid with him. Obviously, he took her with him everywhere he went until he brought her to peace. But Jacob is set before us in the section we read this morning in chapter 33 as a good shepherd. He is not the good shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd, which our deacon read for us this morning. But we see a pattern in Scripture between Laban and Jacob here that carries itself throughout Scripture, where, with respect to shepherds, worldlings like Laban and Nabal shear the sheep. They shear the sheep, and in Ezekiel 34, the Lord sets that before us about wow, the shepherds that he that watched over the Israelites actually fed themselves on the sheep. It's like these pastors with these big box churches that are fleecing the sheep in so much as they're collecting money from them, and they're not actually feeding the sheep, they're feeding themselves. Ezekiel 34 sets that before us. So it's consistent with this idea and what is set before us in Ezekiel 34. We see that worldlings like Laban and Nabal shear the sheep, whereas God's people, God's shepherds, you see in the scripture, they feed the sheep and they watch over the flocks. And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus told Peter to do in John 21. Feed my sheep, you know, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. So he gives him a real encompassing set of instructions about what Peter is to do moving forward once he has received a double dose or a double measure of the Holy Spirit. David, you see that also. You'll see that in 1 Samuel, that when he's presented, when Samuel comes to anoint him, he can't be found. They ask his father where he is. Well, he's tending the flocks. When he comes to fight Goliath, he comes before Saul, the king, and he asks him what he's been doing. Well, I've been tending my father's flock, and I took a lamb out of the mouth of the lion and out of the mouth of the bear. And so he, very much a type of Christ, as is spoken of in Ezekiel 34, where the Lord says that he himself will take the sheep out of the mouth of those that are feeding on them. David does that and literally rescues some lambs, but showing himself to be a type of Christ. Now, Jacob in this section here is set before us, one who, like Christ, suffers privation for his walk over, for his watch over the flock. You'll see that in chapter 31, verse 40. He says, thus I was in the day, drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. So ever was he with the sheep that he was foregoing his own creature comforts, sacrificing himself to make sure that the flocks were guarded, they were well tended, they were fed, they were watered, they had green pastures. And so the Lord helps us make this connection. There's no question who it's speaking of here in terms of privation and losing sleep. In Psalm chapter 121, verses 4 and 8, the Lord is clearly speaking of himself here. He says in verse 3, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. In other words, you're not going to stumble. He will keep you on in the way. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So the Lord is ever watchful over us. There is never anything that takes place in our life that he is not fully aware of. And indeed, you could even say he's the author of it in so much as he's sovereign over all things. Verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and evermore. Preservation there, of course, is to be understood in a spiritual context. The Lord keeps us. He never loses any of his sheep. They all, of course, get to glory, however difficult and bumpy a road that is. Jesus reminds us that he is the good shepherd, and he says of himself that all those the Father gave him, none is lost. Jacob, of course, could not boast that. I did not read the section right above that where he talks about how he says, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. So with respect to Jacob's relationship with his father-in-law, the father-in-law never lost a sheep. Jacob bare the loss of it. But of a truth and of a reality, some of those sheep did die, but not with respect to Christ. None of his sheep ever die. They will ever have eternal glory. Once Christ indwells you, you will go to glory. We have been, and that's John 10:29, God has given eternal life through his redemptive work on the cross. None of us, none of his sheep shall ever perish by virtue of the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. No one is able to pluck us out of Christ's hand or out of his Father's hand. We are ever safe and secure in him. We are known and loved by him from eternity past according to our sovereign God's good pleasure. And he called us by name when it was time for us to know, understand, and appreciate that relationship that we have with him. We heard his voice, and we knew his voice, and as his sheep, we followed him. And as a good shepherd, Jesus gently leads us. He knows our hearts. He knows what things we can suffer and bear, and he gives us the grace to do so. When we were young in the faith, as the scripture says, he fed us with milk. And when we were of full age, he fed us with strong meat. And while this is doctrinally set before us in the New Testament, we see it allegorically set before us here in the Old Testament. In chapter 33, verses 13 through 19, it speaks of Jacob's watch over the flock. And he says, speaking to his brother Esau, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. God knows how fragile the Christians are and how they can only take so much. I am thankful that as a young Christian, God didn't open my eyes to my depravity in its totality or the depravity of this world, but slowly as I can bear it, he teaches you more and more about who you are and how you must depend on Christ for all things. Hadn't revealed all his glory, and he hasn't revealed all of my depravity, but he does over time reveal more and more of it, so that as we grow in Christ, grow in the truth and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will know more and more of those things. As he's leading us softly, well, I wanted to jump over to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, and read a verse there, Isaiah 40, verse 10, because this is speaking of the Lord. There's no interpretation to put on it. It says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, which of course is Christ, and his work before him. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is it's a wonderful statement of great comfort in Isaiah chapter 40. So you don't even have to rely on the typology of what we read in Genesis 33. God is saying that applies to me. That is how I will lead you. That is how I will shepherd you. That is how I will carry you. through the difficult times. He gently leads, and so none will perish, and all will come to glory. None of his sheep, the Lord tells us in Psalm 23, will ever lack from want. We see Christ in John chapter 6, where he feeds the 5,000 men. If you look at the language there, it says there was much grass there. Why would that be of interest to anybody unless they were trying to make a link between the sheep and the grazing of the sheep? And so we know that in Psalm 23 that the Lord makes us to lie down in green pastures. And so the Lord in John chapter 6 is literally doing what the psalmist says, the author, which of course is Christ, in Psalm 23. He makes the people sit in a place where there is much grass, and the Lord, of course, makes us to lie down in green pastures, feeding us, I pray, whenever we come to church. I hope the Lord feeds you with his Son, Jesus Christ, when you come to church, because it is upon Christ, it is upon the feeding of Christ that our soul is restored and in whom we find rest. So I pray that you find rest when you come here and your soul is restored. Ever watching over us, the Lord does, as we negotiate this world, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And in so doing, we fear no evil because we know that the Lord is our shepherd and he is ever with us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Whatever physical trials and turmoils we suffer, none of that separates us from the love of God. He is ever with us, and he will ever see that we get to glory in him. Now, it is true that with God's permissive will, as I said, there are those that can kill our bodies. That's Matthew 10, 28. They cannot kill the soul that belongs to God. So no matter how hostile the world is to God's sheep, and the world is very hostile to God's sheep, he promises to set a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies. And again, I pray that this is the Lord's table. We are in the midst of a present evil world. We are in the midst of our enemies, and I pray that this is the Lord's table set before you, that you can feed on him and restore your soul. He will bless us, he says, and he will keep us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. His goodness and mercy shall ever be with him. And this is the most important part. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's how Psalm 23 ends. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is to say, we shall ever be in Christ. Christ Jesus is the house of the Lord. Just as Dinah was hid in Jacob until she came to Shalem, or peace, so are we hid in Christ until the consummation of all things. We were in Christ when he was upon the cross, and there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That's from noon until 3 p.m. There was darkness over all the land. And of that time, the Lord spoke prophetically when he said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That's Psalm 22, verse 14. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It was on the cross that our good shepherd, Christ Jesus, laid down his life for his sheep and poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. That's Isaiah 53, 12. It is in Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, where in the darkness, Jacob passed over the ford Jabbok with all that he had. Jabbok means he will empty out, a ford being a narrow place. I hope you can see what the Lord is teaching us here. Jacob, a type of Christ, is teaching us here that Christ would do the same, that there would only be one way and one place, which is the narrow way and the straight gate, where his flock would be caused, that's the Hebrew, be caused to pass over. Just as through the work of God, we are caused to believe on him and go from death to life, whereas it was at night Jacob caused his flock to pass over the ford Jabbok, we should appreciate that none of that flock would have found that place had not their good shepherd found that place, taken them, and caused them to pass over in the dark, even as our Lord did unto us. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Of a truth, the few that do find it because God leads them there, shepherding them there all along the way. And if one goes astray, the Lord will leave the 99 and go after the one to recover it, which we saw the Lord do back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, when God, after visiting the 99-year-old Abraham, left him and went down into Sodom, where he recovered Lot from the broad way, which leadeth unto destruction, and returned that lost sheep, that wandering and stray sheep, back to the fold. God has done this for all of us. He has paid a high ransom for all of us, leading us from Padan Aram. That's what Padan Aram means. It means his ransom is high. Leading us from Padan Aram to Shalem, to peace. For our ransom is high. It is high. A ransom, of course, the death of Christ is the ransom that was paid to bring us to peace. Romans 5:1 says that we, having been justified by faith through the crosswork of Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A peace achieved by Christ alone when he bare the sins of many, as it says in Isaiah 53, making intercession for us, his sheep, the transgressors, and poured out his soul unto death. Because of this, because of all that he has done, we are joint heirs with him and glorified with him, receiving all that he receives, which of course is eternal life in glorified bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen.